Lord, give us the energy and the heart to listen to you tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You are invited, a very special invitation, one use only, to a very special event. It's a wedding feast. Sound the trumpets. The king has prepared a wedding feast for his beloved son. The invitations are sent out, and it's time for the guests to arrive. The servants are sent out to gather to invite the guests for the day of the wedding feast. Wedding feast. Tick, 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 tick. Where are the guests? How strange. The invites have been sent out, but it seems like no one's showed up on time. What's going on? Well, it seems like the first servant sent couldn't convince the guests to come along. No matter, the king will send more servants. Quick, go tell the guests. I've invited everyone who's received an invitation is invited to come along to the wedding feast of my son. I've prepared all the food, dinner, oxen, fattened calves. The time has arrived for my invited guests to come along. But everywhere the servants went, they were ignored. I've got a business to deal with. And in the worst case, some of the servants were even seized and killed. When the king heard this news, he was enraged. He sent troops out and destroyed the murderers and their city. Fine then, the king says to his servants, those who are invited were not worthy to attend the wedding feast of my son. Go out into the main streets and instead invite along anyone you can find, both good and bad. In this way, fill the wedding hall with guests. And so the wedding hall was filled with people, both the good and the bad. Everyone was brought along to the wedding feast. The king now came in to look at his guests, but noticed one guest was not wearing the wedding garment. They were dressed inappropriately for the occasion, and in doing so, was disrespecting both the king and his son. And so this guest, the king cast out of the wedding hall. This was the parable that Jesus told in Jerusalem to the crowds and religious leaders in Matthew 22. Feel free to turn to that now. They were there to hear him speak. And for what purpose did Jesus tell this parable? His purpose was simple: to teach about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. You see, the king in this parable was no ordinary king. This was the king of the kingdom of heaven. And the son in this story, this was no ordinary son either. This was the son of the king. He would be the one to inherit his father's kingdom. And just what happened in this parable, you ask? Invitations were sent out. The guests were invited to pay honor, to celebrate the most special day of the king's son, to celebrate his wedding feast. Yet no one showed up. Then again, the king sends servants to go again to get those guests to come along. Well, no change. Finally, the king decides it's enough and invites everyone along to the wedding feast. Everyone now has a chance to participate and share in the blessing and provision of the king on this blessed day. But not everyone is appropriately dressed. Those who come disrespecting the gift they have been given, disrespecting the king and his son, are thrown out of the wedding hall. Strange. You might ask, what kind of person is allowed to talk in this way about the kingdom of heaven? Because imagine yourself in the feet of one of the Jews at the time, one of the Israelites. I'm sorry, but Jesus, correct me if I'm wrong. I'm guessing this parable you're talking about isn't just about anyone. I feel like you're kind of talking about yourself, which kind of means you're calling yourself the son of the king, the son of God. Now that can't be right. The Pharisees and the religious teachers, they were angry, enraged, not just because that they knew Jesus was calling himself the Son of God, which they knew or believed to be blasphemy, but also because they knew he was accusing them of not accepting the invitation to the wedding feast. Who is this Jesus who dares to speak like this and dares to accuse us? He's just a carpenter from Nazareth. Uneducated, working class. What right does he have to challenge us and our authority, our knowledge? After all, we're the smartest, most well-educated, most religious, most devout, most best men in all of Jerusalem. Accused by a carpenter's son of refusing his invitation? Absurd. Who does he think he is? And so they got together and said to each other, we'll show this Jesus up. We'll show him who's really boss. Let's hatch a plan. Three different groups will engage with Jesus, and they'll come to Jesus with three separate questions from three different, completely different subjects. Think about it like this. It'd be like a mathematician, a doctor, and a lawyer each come up with an impossible question to bring towards Jesus. It would be each in a different field, challenging him to answer. Now note the word impossible, because the experts wouldn't even have to know the answer to this question. That's the point of the trap. It's to challenge Jesus with it and show him who's really in control. Let's test this Jesus and put him in a position where he can't answer. And so the devious plan is hatched by the Pharisees. They want to catch Jesus out. First up, it's the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. The first group up, they've hatched a devious plan. Jesus, we have a question for you. Now we know, you're very truthful. And you teach the way of God truthfully. And you don't care about what other people think. Since this is true, tell us the answer to this question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And so, the first trap is laid. The first impossible question. They flatter Jesus saying, you know the truth, you tell the truth. And so you would never lie about what you believe. Therefore, what do you think is more important? To obey Caesar or to obey God? Wait, hold on. You ask me, well, that isn't a difficult question. Just pay your taxes. What are you talking about? The question simply asked, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? On the surface, seems innocent enough. Yet that's how the best traps are laid. It's innocent-looking questions which pack a real punch. Now, well, if that were the case, then these traps would be easily avoided. However, let's see what Jesus says. Here's the problem with this question. You see, of course, you say, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. What's the problem? The problem is that means you're supporting the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, who, in a sense, has enslaved Israel. By paying taxes to Caesar, you basically say that you serve Caesar, and you serve Caesar before you serve God. And what about the other way around? Well, if you say that you shouldn't pay taxes, Jesus, well, the Pharisees can dust off their hands. The job's done. Announce to the streets that Jesus is an enemy of Rome, a traitor to Caesar, and have him taken away and executed. Done and dusted. A cunning plan. What will Jesus say? How will he respond to this devilish question. I'll give you a moment to think about it. How would you respond? What do you think you would say? How do you get out of this trap? Had enough time? Well, let's see how Jesus responds. A coin. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled. They left him and went away. Now Jesus' response shocks the crowd. But why? What's so special about it? Well, first of all, it's because the question seemed impossible. It's designed to trap him. It's designed to be impossible to answer. Yet Jesus turns the question on its head. Instead of saying, you should pay taxes to Caesar, he says, well, Caesar's face is on the coin. Feel free to give his coin back to him. And well, if you give back to Caesar the things that bear his image, you better be sure to give to God the things that bear his image, which means the life of every man and woman, including Caesar's, are under God's authority. In one simple illustration, Jesus clears up this impossible question of paying taxes to Caesar and calls upon God's sovereignty. And when the crowds heard it, they marveled. Who is this? Just an uneducated carpenter from Nazareth? Who can speak like this? Can a carpenter answer a question in such a way? With power, with wisdom, with authority? No pause, no uncertainty. The Pharisees are rightly stunned. Stunned into silence. And they left him and went away. Well, up next, second round, here come the Sadducees. Now, who were the Sadducees? They were an educated Jewish group who didn't believe in the resurrection, but they held a lot of power because they were also religious men with a lot of authority in society. And they also had come up with a simple, cunning question of their own, using a specific law in Deuteronomy. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. What the law basically said was when a husband has no children and dies, his wife is now taken care of by the husband's brother. So the Sadducees came up with this simple story to disprove the resurrection. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the women died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? So the Sadducees, they come with a second challenge. It's a ridiculous story, it seems, but it's a simple one that challenges, well, what really does happen? What is the answer to this question? It's a simple question, and the challenge is actually quite simple. Every wife should only have one husband, right? But if there's a resurrection, this wife would have many husbands. The Sadducees use this story to mock the idea of a resurrection and challenge Jesus. I'll give you guys another moment. How do you think you would respond to this one? How would you escape this trap? Interesting. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. With clarity and wisdom, Jesus answers, the resurrection life is not like the earthly life. Marriage between man and woman is not part of this picture of eternity. Relationships in the kingdom of heaven are transformed from the relationships on earth, such that we are like angels in heaven. And for good measure, Jesus also responds to their deeper question about if there is a resurrection by saying, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. As Jesus answers this question, we start to ask our own question. Once again, who can speak like this? Who can say these kinds of things with authority? Who did this Jesus learn from? Who taught him? Whose authority can you claim to have? What's your source? What's your evidence, Jesus? How can a man on earth speak with authority about the matters of heaven? What's going on here? Is this really just an uneducated carpenter from Nazareth? When the crowd heard Jesus' response, they were astonished by his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Now, our final question. This time, a lawyer from the number of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees themselves have turned up this time. And a lawyer from among them asks this simple question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus has already solved the first two questions. He stunned the crowd. He silenced them. Now a final test. The final impossible challenge that they throw Jesus once again seems simple on the surface, but in fact once again lays a devious trap. Here's the question one might ask. How could a carpenter from Nazareth possibly know all 600 or more commandments in the law and then choose just one of them to be the greatest? You choose incorrectly, and the gang of Pharisees who know the law like the back of their hand get ready to accuse him of whatever he says being wrong or excluding some part of the law. So how would you answer? What would you say to this trap that the Pharisees lay? Let's see how Jesus, the carpenter's son, answers. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus doesn't just answer their question, he goes a step beyond. He doesn't just tell them the greatest of the commandments, he summarizes God's entire purpose for the laws and the commandments, God's expectation of man in two sentences. The first, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. The second, love your neighbor as yourself. The Pharisees couldn't respond. They were stunned. The three impossible questions on three entirely different topics, crafted to confuse, to trap, to stun Jesus. Instead, Jesus answered every question, and they were the ones left stunned. And so in their silence, as the Pharisees gathered with them amongst themselves to lick their wounds, Jesus now turns to them and he asks this question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The end of Matthew 22 carries on with this discussion, but we'll stay with this question that Jesus asks here. This isn't just a question for the Pharisees. This is a question for everyone. It's for you. Jesus is asking a simple question. Who is he? Who do you think he is? Whose son is he? Is he just a carpenter's son? An uneducated working class carpenter from Nazareth? An uneducated carpenter who silences the greatest minds and teachers in Jerusalem, who answers impossible questions with certainty and authority. At the end of Matthew 22, it tells us, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." Who is he? You're invited to the wedding feast of Jesus. Remember that parable at the start? The parable of the wedding feast. Whose wedding feast exactly are we invited to? Who is inviting us? Is it just Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter's son? Or is it Jesus, the Son of God, inviting you to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Will you come appropriately dressed to this wedding feast? The invitation is sent. The question is asked, "Do you know who I am?" That's what Jesus asks you. And will you accept his invitation? Let's pray to close. Lord, we thank you that the life of your Son, Jesus, is extraordinary. It's unparalleled. It's unique. That Jesus truly is the Son of God. He is the source of our strength and salvation. Thank you for this life given to us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.